Amen. Shall we just come before the Lord? Well, we are before the Lord, but let's just focus our hearts and minds on his word to us today. So, Father God, we thank you that your word is eternal. It is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. As we read it, it reads us. It discerns us. It knows us. From the inside out, your word is eternal. Life transforming. Your word is from everlasting to everlasting. Lord, your word is a light to our feet. It is a lamp unto our path. Your word is a sword in our hand. Your word is food on the table. Your word is that which nourishes us and cleanses us and renews us. Your word is something that is holy and true. Lord, your word perfects us. Your word cannot be changed. Your word is your word. And you are a God of your word. And whatever you say you will do, you will do. So with that in mind, God, we just come before you now today and just pray, God, that you would speak into our hearts afresh in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. It's good to see you all here today, and it's always great to come and share the word of the Lord with you, which on this occasion is that time of the year when the church celebrates and remembers what is known as Pentecost. Often it's called Whitsun, but the Bible calls it Pentecost. And that's what I wanted to look at here today. And something of the challenge of God's word concerning the outpouring of the Spirit. And with that in mind, we need to turn to the word of the Lord in Acts chapter 2, reading the opening 13 verses, which will give us a foundation upon which to build what I wanted to share with you here today. A familiar passage, I'm sure, to all of you. And yet very often in the familiarity that we have very often with well-read passages in the Bible, we can so easily overlook things that very often God wants to say because we skirt around things and we gloss over things and we just read quickly because we're quite familiar. But I believe that the Lord wants to speak into our hearts today. Do you believe that? Maybe a fresh word, maybe something to encourage us and to help us as we look to the word of the Lord in these days. So this is what the Bible says. Dr. Luke, that great physician, writing to Philophilus and bringing the word of the Lord. When he said, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocked, saying, they are filled with new wine. And then obviously it goes on and on and on. And then Peter gets up. And I love how it says that Peter gets up with the 11. It's not just Peter as a lonesome crow arising to bring the word of the Lord. But rather, for the first time in many weeks, even months, suddenly the disciples are of one accord. There'd been all sorts of issues leading up to the cross, hadn't there? There'd been a denial, a betrayal. They'd been falling out, they'd been striving for positions, John and James and their mother trying to convince Jesus to elevate these two brothers to places of honour in the kingdom. And all sorts of things had gone on. All sorts of issues which are very often part and parcel of our own humanity. Striving for positions, fear, intimidation, betrayal, all this and more. And yet when the Spirit of the Lord comes, something happens miraculously. And Peter, as it says, gets up with the 11. So there's 12 of them stood in a row. Peter, yes, is the mouth person. He's the one who brought the word of the Lord. He was the spokesperson of the apostolic team. But nonetheless, they get up in unity. And he brings the word of the Lord. And Joel is the prophecy that obviously was quoted as the fulfillment of God's word for them. And not only for them, but also for those who would follow in their footsteps from that day until this. But here we have the day of Pentecost. And it says here in verse 1 that the day of Pentecost had arrived. Now let me just say a few things concerning introduction around the feast of Israel. I'm sure some of you, if not all of you, are familiar with the three main feast periods within the Hebrew calendar. The first one was Passover, that occurred during the first month of the Hebrew year. Then 7 weeks later, there was Pentecost, which was often referred to as the Feast of Weeks or Shavuot. And that occurred 50 days after Passover. And then in the seventh month, they had what was known as Tabernacles. So three main feast periods, all of which actually revolved around the agricultural calendar of the Hebrew nation. You have to remember that the people of God at this time weren't industrialists, they weren't IT geeks, they weren't those who worked with engineering equipment. They were people of the soil, they were people of the farm, they were people of the field, and their whole world revolved around sowing and reaping. And God demonstrated his favor and his blessing upon them by a bountiful crop in order to feed them as his people. So we have Passover, then we have Pentecost, which lasted for a day, and then finally in the autumn period, as we understand it in our calendar, there was the Feast of Tabernacles. And all of them spoke differently of the ways and the purposes of the Lord. We know that Passover was that which was fulfilled with the death and resurrection of the Lamb of God. And we read it this morning, didn't we? How Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took the bread and said, "Look, this is my body." Then he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood." This speaks of death and resurrection. Then we come to Pentecost and we have its fulfillment here, don't we? With the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, in how Joel spoke of this 833 years or thereabouts prior to this event in Acts 2. The word of the Lord had been given that God was going to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. And then Tabernacles looks ahead, doesn't it? To the return of the Lord. To what God is yet to do. The one feast that, by and large, remains unfulfilled. So as Christians, we need an understanding of how all of this fits together. And unfortunately, over the church generations, the church has moved away from its understanding around the Hebrew roots of faith. And other feasts and festivals have been substituted in the place of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. But there's great truth and there's great insight that we can gain as we understand the Jewish roots of our faith, would you agree? In terms of understanding the bedrock of how all of this comes together and ultimately is fulfilled in Jesus Christ himself. So here we have the day of Pentecost. Let me just say a few words about this festival itself. Yes, as I've already expressed, it was a festival of thanksgiving for the wheat harvest. So the wheat sheaves were brought in, the harvest after the Feast of First Fruits began, and then certainly the harvest was brought in. And then on the day of Pentecost, a loaf of bread was brought, the very fruit of the soil, not in individual wheat sheaves, but rather as a collective whole. Unity. God takes us as individuals, doesn't he? And he puts us into a body. We're brought together out of the diversity of our backgrounds, and God says, you are going to become one whole new man. And the loaf of bread was presented there to thank God for the wheat harvest. It also celebrated the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, the revelation of God's word. And if you read something of the narrative around that, we know that because of the rebelliousness of God's people, how many people died when the law was given? 3,000. How many people were saved on the day of Pentecost? 3,000. Then we could go on all day just seeing the comparison between the giving of the law under the Old Testament in the days of Moses and the revelation of the Spirit, its outpouring upon the church in the New Testament. There are so many different things that help us fit the whole thing together. But the revelation of God was celebrated on the day of Pentecost when God spoke to Moses and the word of the Lord was given to Israel. Interestingly enough, one of the things that used to also take place during this feast is that the book of Ruth was read. That lovely little book nestled right into the Old Testament. But what is remarkable about the book of Ruth, amongst many things, is that we see a Jewish male taking a Gentile bride. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of God's sovereign grace in drawing those who are outside the covenants of promise into the covenant of God. And therein, Ruth finds herself as an outsider brought in and ends up in Jesus' family tree. Only God does things like that. He takes those who are just nobodies and makes them somebodies because there is one who loved them and gave himself for them. And the book of Ruth, amongst many things, speaks to us of the gathering of the Gentiles. And that's what Pentecost is all about, isn't it? I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, not just Jewish flesh, although for the first 10 years or so of church life, the church was predominantly a Jewish community, embedded within Judaism, but it took a persecution, didn't it, in Acts 8, to get the church out of its Jerusalem comfort zone, spread out abroad, so that the gospel went forth. And sometimes God will come along and he will wrestle with the tree in which we find a sense of identity and belonging and security. He will shake those branches, won't he? Not that he wants to harm us, but for the early church in Acts, it was a persecution that actually meant that the church was spread out and off they went preaching the gospel around the then known world. Well, certainly in the locality of Judea, down to Ethiopia, up there to Antioch, and many other places. God is going to shake us. God is going to do things which will unsettle us. Why? Because he has a bigger plan. And when things get a bit wobbly and you think, Lord, what is going on? Things are not making sense and suddenly opposition is coming. We need to be ready for a suddenly. Because that's what we read of here. Pentecost arrived as it had done for generations. But then it says they were all together in one place. Or as it says in one translation, in one accord, from whence we get the word symphonos, from whence the word symphony is derived. And we all know what a symphony is. It's an orchestra. But then it says, and suddenly, things were happening that were very familiar with those gathered. They're in the upper room. But then suddenly, God shows up in a way that he'd never shown up before, to do something that had never happened before, to work a purpose that was ready to go forth in the earth. And that's maybe what the Lord wants to remind us of here today, that in all of our lives, God wants to bring suddenlies. We so easily get into a routine of comfort and security, don't we? We like it when everything is going our way. We love it when everything is fitting in its place. We don't want to be unsettled. We want an easy life. But God says, I've not called you to an easy life. I've called you to a kingdom-centered life. And we need to bear that in mind. There's a suddenly coming. So we need to be ready. Because it might be today. It might be tomorrow. It might be next week. We need to be ready. So the book of Ruth spoke of the ingathering of a Gentile bride who became part of the family tree of Jesus himself. Then in the book of Acts, as we've read, Pentecost was the time when the Holy Spirit was poured out on those gathered in the upper room. The Spirit of the Lord would come down, poured out. Jesus had said, look, you're going to be witnesses, martyrs. You're going to be empowered by the Spirit. The disciples were a bit preoccupied with ethnic Israel at that time, saying, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? To which Jesus answered, it's not for you to know the times nor the seasons that my Father has promised. But you shall receive dunamis when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon you. And you will be my martyrs or witnesses. Right to the ends of the earth. So Jesus didn't say, no, you've got the whole Israel thing wrong. He says there is a timeline. There are plans and purposes, times and seasons. And God has concealed that from you. Not that he wants to play blind man's buff with you or keep you on tenterhooks. It's because there's a bigger picture to understand and there's a plan to fulfill. He says, when you go to Jerusalem, go and tarry. Wait until you have been clothed with power from on high, as it says in Luke's gospel, right at the end of his wonderful account of the life of Jesus. They were clothed with power from on high. Before they did anything, preached any sermons, planted any churches, did any missionary trips, they were clothed with power. If that's what it took for them to do what God had called them to do, then how much more should we be attentive to that promise? It's so easy to go out and do things, meaningful things, righteous things, honourable things. But are we clothed? What garments do we wear? What kind of attire are we fitted with? Well, they were clothed with power from on high. So let's move on. But I love this question that was asked right at the end of this passage. Obviously, the word of the Lord was being poured out. The sign of what God was doing was evidenced by seemingly tongues of fire, that which appeared to be the very glory of God and the presence of his Holy Spirit upon those gathered. Then the evidence then of those speaking in languages yet unknown, speaking in tongues. And there were those gathered from everywhere, they'd come to Jerusalem to celebrate the festival. One of the three pilgrim festivals whereby men had to come from all over the then known world and they then had to come and pay homage to the Lord and celebrate his goodness and his grace. So it says here that there were many gathered from every nation under heaven. And they heard languages spoken in their own native tongue. And then consequently, as you would do, it says of them that they were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? It's a good question, isn't it? And I think for the last 2,000 years, the church is still wrestling with the question, what does this mean? What does it mean? Not only have we failed to answer the question, I'm not sure whether we actually understand the question to start with. What does this mean? Well, that's the question I want us to look at here this morning. What does it mean for you? What does it mean for the church? What does it mean for the ongoing outworking of the purposes of the Lord amongst us? Well, I want to say three things. What does this mean? The outpouring of the Spirit of the Lord the fulfillment of God's word, the tying together of the promise of the Lord. What does this mean? Have you ever asked yourself that question? You read the Bible. What does it mean? I'm not simply saying, how do I understand what the Bible is saying? But it's more personal than that, isn't it? What does it mean for you? What does it mean for me? What does it mean for this church? What does it mean for the body of Christ? I'm not sure we've even scratched the surface when it comes to the answer to that question. But I hope today we might dig a bit deeper into the word of the Lord here this morning. Number one, the beginning of a new covenant. Jeremiah had spoken in chapter 31 that God would make a new covenant with the household of Israel. The difference being is that the old one was all about this is what you shall not do. The Ten Commandments. But Jeremiah said this new covenant, God says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to forgive your sins. I'm going to cleanse your sins. It's all down to me. It's not works-based righteousness. It's grace-filled salvation. So this new covenant was inaugurated. The Holy Spirit himself would be the one who would be present. Jesus said, look, I need to go back to heaven because unless I go, another comforter can't come. This is an amazing thing that Jesus said. He was saying, look, you want me to stay in the flesh, albeit resurrected flesh, in one place at a time. But there's something better, and that's the universal presence of the Lord. That's the universal sense of God being everywhere at once. It would be great to have Jesus here in the flesh here this morning, wouldn't he? But if Jesus is here, then he can't be over there. I'm talking about the formation of his resurrected form, as we find it in the Gospels. But he says, I need to go back to my Father so that he can send the Spirit. So having the invisible presence of the Lord amongst us is better than having the physical presence of Christ with us. Because when it is the Holy Spirit, it's everywhere. And that's what Jesus is teaching. But this new covenant began, inaugurated, sealed and signed by the death and resurrection of the Lord. The beginning of a new agreement of which Jesus himself would be both the testator as well as the victim, the offering, the one who oversaw its fulfillment and more. Jesus himself would confirm this covenant by his own blood. Whereas under the old covenant, the covenant was given to Israel between the Lord and Israel as a nation. But this new covenant, it's the promise of the Father to the Son. So therefore, under the old covenant, because Israel was frail, the covenant was broken, wasn't it? Not on God's part, but on Israel's part. Those promises, Paul says in Romans 9 through 11, still stand. But because of the weakness of the human state and the sinful nature, those who were called to obey the law could not do so. But under the new covenant, God says, I'm going to do it. The promise is given. The seal of the covenant is Christ himself. That's where the covenant is. Since God can't fail and Jesus certainly can't fail, then the covenant doesn't fail. And we share in its benefits, not on the basis of what we do, but on the basis of what Christ has accomplished. Amen. It's good news, isn't it, this morning? So it's the beginning of a new covenant. Let me just say this. It's also the birth of a new community. What do we have here? Well, we have a group of Jews who had responded to the word of the Lord, obeyed his command to go to Jerusalem and to wait. And yet there were Jews from every nation under heaven gathered. And Luke lists them. The Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, those from the central area of the Holy Land going down to Egypt, across to Libya, from Rome. Arabs were there. All sorts of different people were there. The fact that Luke pays specific attention to the detail around origins is significant, because we have a new community of faith. What is this community? It's called the Ecclesia. It's the church. What is the church? It is Jew and Gentile reconciled together in Christ Jesus, based on the finished work of the Lord. So God is bringing the Gentiles in. That's why the book of Ruth is so significant, because that's what happened to her. She was a Gentile and she was brought into covenant. And God, by his Holy Spirit, through grace alone, brings us into right relationship with the Lord. That's the promise that we have here this morning. The birth of a new community. This new community didn't replace the old one. It simply expanded it, whereby now the Gentiles could freely access the grace and the mercy of God. But actually, it took 10 years for the penny of that truth to drop. And it would take another Pentecost on the west coast of the Holy Land with Cornelius, a Roman governor, soldier, leader, and the Spirit of the Lord poured out upon them. It took 10 years. It took a vision, didn't it? Peter needed to be arrested to be reminded, look, with this vision of this sheep being let down from heaven with all these unclean animals on it. Peter said, look, I can't eat any of this. It's unclean under the law. But God says, look, don't call anything unclean that I've called clean. The meaning of this ultimately for Peter is that he had to go and bring the word of the Lord to the Gentile community there. Sometimes God really needs to give us a good kick up the backside, doesn't he? In love, of course. Sometimes he needs to do things to shake us and to stir us, to get us out of our foggy thinking and our resistance to his will and purpose. Peter needed something to happen. And off he went, didn't he? And the Spirit of the Lord was poured out on those Gentiles as the word of the Lord came forth. It did cause a bit of consternation within the early church, because they thought, well, Gentiles are getting saved, but what about the law? Shouldn't they become like us? Shouldn't they be circumcised? Shouldn't they go through the rituals of the Old Testament law? So there was a conference, wasn't there, in Acts 15, where they came together and decided, no, we cannot burden the Gentiles with what we have received. As long as they keep themselves holy and do certain things in terms of ceremonialism, it is by grace alone that they're saved. And that was a good thing that happened. The second crisis that happened in the church, which brought forth a clarity around Gentile salvation. But this new community, the birthing of a new community, the Church of Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile together in one new man. And that has never changed. Jesus says, I will build my church. Didn't he say that? He says, I'm going to build my church. This is what he's doing. He says, I'm going to send my Spirit. This is what I've done. And then he says, I'm going to come back. And that's what yet will take place. Everything that Jesus says he'll do, he does. Have you noticed that in the Bible? Have you ever found a case where God's ever promised something and it didn't come to pass? So why should we doubt God's word over our lives when God is holy, faithful, and true? So let's move on. The beginning of a new covenant, the birthing of a new community, and then the broadcasting of a new commission. It wasn't so much a new commission, it was just redefined for a new generation. The calling to take the gospel or the word of the Lord to the nations was given to Israel. Isaiah said, I'll make you a light unto the Gentiles. But unfortunately, for all sorts of different reasons, that didn't happen. So when Christ comes, the redefining of the commission that was given to Israel was just re-sown and replanted into the heart of the church, where they would see the continuity of that promise expressed through their ministry. And Paul himself would actually be almost The one-man band representing Israel in terms of what God had called them to do. But now Paul was carrying the gospel to the ends of the earth, just as Israel as a nation had been called to do that. But here we have it. The broadcasting of a new commission, the gospel to the ends of the earth. And as we look at this passage of scripture here, they were commissioned by Jesus to preach the word of the Lord from Judea through to Samaria, from Jerusalem originally then to the uppermost parts of the world. But isn't it interesting here as we look at this passage that when the Spirit of the Lord fell upon those upper room believers, they started to speak through no learned process under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They spoke in languages that they had not learned for themselves. Those who were gathered from these nations heard them speaking in their native tongue. But when it comes to mission, what we need to understand is that before the church went to these nations, the Spirit of the Lord descended and they spoke the language of those nations before they went to those nations. Now, does that make any sense this morning? They were commanded to go to the ends of the earth. But before they ever stepped foot out of Jerusalem, they were speaking in the native tongues and languages of the people God had called them to go and preach the gospel to. And I think there's something about mission and cultural mission that needs to be understood in this. That the question that we have to ask is, when it comes to reaching the nations, do we speak those languages? I'm not talking naturally or physically. I'm talking about cultural connections. I'm talking about understanding the groups that God has called us to reach. Are we sensitive to that? Are we aware of that? Paul certainly was. When he went to the Jews, he went into a synagogue, expounded the word of God, and proved from the scriptures that Jesus was the resurrection. But when he went to the Gentiles and he went into the marketplace, the Agora, he went to Mars Hill in Athens, he didn't open a Bible because that wasn't the relevant context. He pointed to an altar, didn't he? With the inscription, to an unknown God. He used that which was common in the understanding of his hearers, and on that basis, he built the gospel presentation. Amen. It always ended up in the same place, Jesus, but how he started, depending upon the cultural context of where he was and where he found himself, Paul always aligned himself with his audience. Even when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, the first point of conversation that they entered into had nothing to do with the gospel or Jesus being the Messiah or anything else. It talked about the fact that Jesus asked for a glass of water. It's as simple as that, isn't it? Asking people questions has a profound way of building relationships, because when you ask somebody a question, you show to them that you honour them and you value them and you're willing to listen to them. It's a good place to start. Ask a question and see what happens. So anyway, the Spirit of the Lord sent them to the nations. Before they went to those nations, they spoke supernaturally in languages inspired by the Holy Spirit. What language do we speak here today? I'm not talking about English or Welsh. I'm talking about the language of faith, the language of unity, the language of humility, the language of truth, the language of hope, the language of grace. Because these are the evidences of the Holy Spirit's work amongst us. And I think it's interesting that when the Spirit of the Lord came upon these people, the first thing that God took hold of was their tongues. Tongues, yes, as a gift, but more importantly, the little thing stuck in the front of our faces. James says the tongue is the most divisive member of the church. It's a world of iniquity. It's set on fire by the fires of hell. It's a small thing like a rudder in a ship, but it steers the whole boat. It's a little bit that goes to the mouth of the horse. It's small, and yet the whole of the horse is guided by that which seems insignificant. But look at its power. And the first thing that God had to do, if this missional group was going to be empowered to move forward, is that he had to take hold of their tongues. The biggest thing that lets us down is the words that come out of our mouths. The things that we say, the negativity that we profess, very often maybe over others, but maybe sometimes more importantly over ourselves. We have those little conversations, don't we, with ourselves. I can't do this. I can't do that. I'm not suitable for that role. And we talk ourselves out of the will of God. But when the Spirit of the Lord comes, he wants to take hold of what we say. And we need a deep conversation with ourselves. Spirit-led, Spirit-anointed conversation that says, yes, the Lord is with me. I can do all things through Christ. He is my rock and my Saviour. He is my Lord and my Redeemer. God has called you and you can do it, and he will equip you with everything that you need for life and godliness. The broadcasting of a new commission. Pentecost was all about the redefining of a commission that already had been given. It was nothing really that radical. What was radical was the fact that Jesus was working with them, confirming his signs. Jesus was with them. It wasn't the church on their own and Jesus stuck back in heaven. Yes, Christ was enthroned in the presence of the Godhead. We understand this from the book of Revelation. But Christ, it says in Luke, worked with them. Matthew talks about this as well. Worked with them, confirming his word with signs following. We're partners of the Lord, aren't we? So when we go out and do what we do, the Lord is with us. He's your senior partner. He doesn't say, right, this is the to-do list for today. Right, go and do it and then come back to me when you finish what I've assigned you to do. He says, look, right, this is what we need to do and I want you to work with me. Takes a lot of pressure off, doesn't it? In the sense of the fact that we are partners in mission with the Lord. My time has come to an end. What does this mean? The beginning of a new covenant. What does this mean? The birth of a new community. What does this mean? The broadcasting of a new commission. What does it mean for you today? It means that God has the power to transform your life. Simple as that. To transform your calling, the context in which you find yourself in. He has the ability to bring a suddenly, whereby suddenly you're twiddling your thumbs and hey presto, God shows up and wow, everything changes. And maybe that's what some of us need. We need God to come in and shake the tree, stir us, liberate us from some of our comfort zone theologies, and bring us to a place where God can send us forth. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Let's pray in the name of Jesus. Father, we thank you today. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and your truth upon our lives. We do pray, Lord, for those who had to leave us for whatever reason. Lord, in the name of the Lord, and just bless them. Bless Sandy at this time. Lord, with the loss of her son, Lord, I just pray you'll just hover over her and bless her with your spirit this morning. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for all these good new friends amongst us. Lord, and we just pray, even though quite a few are away at the moment on holiday, but Lord, we just pray for us suddenly. And I just want to, I'm not prophesying anything, I just want to say, Lord, bring us suddenly into the lives of these people. And suddenly there was a sound of a mighty rushing wind. Who knows, it could happen at any moment. Get ready for whatever God has. Amen?
Amen.
So Lord, bless these dear folk in the name of Jesus. Amen.